So happy for your presence. I'm glad to be here this morning to worship with you, and I'm thankful for this opportunity. As is always the case, hope the words that are said are that we've rightly divided the word truth and that they'll be helpful to you this morning. Paul's trials and imprisonments gave him the opportunity to defend his innocence and preach the gospel to influential people. After making a defense in Jerusalem to the Jews, he went before the council. He was later escorted to Felix, the governor of Caesarea. In the last lesson, we learned a little background information about Felix and Drusilla, his wife. It is said that he gained his position through a scheme carried out by his brother. The historian Tacitus said that he exercises authority as a king with every kind of cruelty and lust. He enticed Drusilla to leave her husband and to be with him. Drusilla came from a violent bloodline who opposed the way of Christ. Paul was able to preach the gospel to Felix and Drusilla. And we read about what he preached in Acts 24, verse 25. And I'll read that. "And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" It is remarkable to consider the great courage that Paul had to preach the gospel among what was likely a very unfavorable crowd. He preached what they desperately needed to hear, and he fit his topics to the audience. As we said before, righteousness. Felix seemed to practice the opposite of this. Temperance. His relationship with Drusilla was proof that he did not practice this. And judgment to come. It is obvious that Felix was not ready or prepared to meet God. Felix was moved by Paul's speech, and the Bible says he trembled. We don't have any record of him or Drusilla ever converting. His reaction makes it seem like they never converted. He asked for the unlikely more convenient season, then kept Paul bound in hopes of a bribe and to please the Jews. Though most likely unsuccessful, Paul was fulfilling his duty to preach. And of all the topics that Paul had at his disposal at this limited time that he had to expose the gospel to these two, he chose these three things: righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. I often wonder what needs to be said to a person who has never heard the unpolluted gospel. What do you say first? And I guess maybe in some cases, frustratingly, the answer depends on the situation. We need to meet them where they're at, and that's obvious. And we need to preach what they need to hear. That said, I also think that Acts 24, verse 25, Paul gives us three examples of topics someone who needs the gospel should hear. And in the last lesson, we talked about righteousness. We learned about the righteousness of God. We learned about instances where man was said to be righteous, but ultimately we learned that man could not be righteous by merit. Thankfully, God, through Jesus Christ, gave us a way to be counted righteous or justified in His sight. Finally, we learn that we are called to be righteous as Christians. It is our duty to practice righteousness. And this leads quite nicely to the next topic, because righteousness is dependent upon one's ability to exercise temperance. So let's talk about temperance in general and the meaning. Temperance is a fundamental Christian concept. If we can't exercise temperance, we can't make it to heaven. So what is temperance? Temperance simply means self-control. Thayer defines it as the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. It is derived from the words in and kratos, which means strength, and has reference to the power of governing, which we have over exciting and evil passions of all kinds. Albert Barnes says, and I quote, "Our word temperance we use now is in a much more limited sense, as referring mainly to the abstinence of intoxicating drinks. But the word here is employed in a much more extended signification. It includes the dominion over all propensities and may denote continence, chastity, self-government, moderation in regard to all indulgences, as well as abstinence from intoxicating drinks." And he also notes, "No man was ever injured by the strictest temperance, by total abstinence from ardent spirits, and from wine as a beverage." And I would add that not only is it safe and beneficial to abstain from alcohol, it is also expected and required. The scriptures teach this clearly. Drunkenness is included with the sins that will cause us to go to hell. We are required to remain sober and vigilant to avoid the snares of the devil. And the process of getting drunk is included with the sin of drunkenness. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 7 and also 1 Peter 4 verse 3. Now that we've established that, we will consider self-control in a broader sense. The mastery over desires and passions. And I think it's important for us to consider some verses where we find the idea of self-control. And as we consider these verses, I think we can learn along the way tools to practice self-control. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. The Bible says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter begins this exhortation with an encouraging group of verses. God has given us all that we need concerning life and godliness by the message he's spoken by his Son. He's given us precious promises and has given Christians the blessings of escaping the corruption of this world. Now this should motivate us to grow to maturity. But this growth will take work. Part of this growth is practicing self-control. It is interesting here to note that self-control is listed next to knowledge. Maybe there's no significance in the order of these characteristics described in these verses, but I believe all the characteristics spoken here relate to one another. Faith is the foundation of the Christian life, and when that is gained, the Christian must continue with these characteristics. Self-control can truly be exercised when we have knowledge of what is right and wrong. Knowledge is also of little value if we do not practice self-control. May I also add that if you are seriously striving to add these things in your life, you will find less and less time to indulge in sinful practices. One of the most effective methods for ending a bad habit is filling your life with the right habits. And as you begin to practice self-control, you will develop perseverance or patience. This patience will reciprocate benefits by again helping you with your self-control. You see, when you start developing all these characteristics together, they begin to help one another in your path to maturity. There's a beautiful relationship here. and leads to maturity. Exploring these characteristics will be vital to our mastery of self-control. Paul explained the qualifications of an elder in Titus 1, verse 8. There he says, "But hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled." Notice that one of these qualities of the elder is obviously self-control. Also, consider that most of these qualifications would be good for every Christian to have. They are marks of maturity. Again, one of the clear marks of maturity is the ability to exercise self-control. This shouldn't be shocking to us. Children are precious in God's eyes. They're pure, they're innocent, teachable, they're humble, they're loving. That said, they also are a blank slate, and there is much that we must teach them as parents. One of the marks of childishness is the inability to control emotions. The parents must teach their children self-control. When children don't learn to practice this vital characteristic, they often will have trouble functioning in the world. Some can't hold down a job because they fly off the handle when things aren't smooth. Others can't maintain a stable or meaningful marriage because they are caught up in promiscuity. These are some of many possible side effects of not practicing self-control. Lack of self-control will not only lead to an unfulfilling life, but lack of self-control will lead to hell if we do not repent. Paul was a wonderful example of a Christian who practiced self-control. Obviously, he was the one who taught this, this idea to Felix. He even taught by word and example that self-control is linked to effectiveness as a gospel preacher. Paul was not only willing to forgo sinful temptations, he was willing to forgo liberties if it meant that he could win the soul to Christ. These liberties were lawful under the law of Christ, but they offended the person who was considering Christianity. It was expedient for him, or helpful for him, to forgo, at least for a time, these liberties so others could be won to Christ and have the opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge. Thus, Paul became all things to all men so that he might be able to gain some. Now, right after these verses, Paul mentions the importance of self-control. And as we will see, it obviously takes great discipline. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, the Bible says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul illustrated the importance of temperance by using the physical athlete. And it's easy for us to consider this as well. The athletes of his day trained oftentimes at least 10 months before the event. And today, athletes who compete for the Olympics, we all know, have trained most of their lives for these short events. They often live a life of great discipline, of great focus. Often, these athletes will not be out as late as their peers. They do not diet the same way. And most of the effective athletes do not indulge in the vices that many others in the world do. They could not effectively compete and win if they had substance abuse issues, if they were out of shape, or if they were too tired to compete. And the world generally understands this. To some degree, they also understand some of the sacrifices that these athletes have to make to compete and to win. They praise the athletes for the fruits of their discipline when they admire their strength and they admire their speed and their athleticism. They admire the athletes for striving for a temporary crown that will decay eventually. We can see this obvious parallel here. Christians are spiritual athletes, but our calling is a higher calling, and the prize is much more meaningful. You see, we strive for a crown that will never decay. Those without Christ do not praise us for this, but that's okay. Their eyes are set on temporal, and ours are and should be set on eternal, the things unseen. God's approval is the only approval that we need. And we need to remind ourselves this when we make our decisions in life. What is most important? What is of eternal consequence? This crown cannot be obtained without great effort on our part. And we must live according to the demands of the gospel by which we have been called. In Titus 2, verse 11 through 12, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Our physical diet should ensure that we are living soberly. Our spiritual diet should be steady and it should be pure. Our sensual appetites should be under control and replaced with meaningful and pure relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. Our spiritual exercise should be regular, and our growth should be measurable. We need to think about our intake as well as our exercise. And that includes the entertainment that we are consuming every day. I think sometimes we don't realize that it can wear upon us. It can draw us away from the things that are eternal and get us focused on the things that are temporal. Many times, entertainment glorifies the lust of the flesh and so forth. And you can get caught up in that. We need to be very careful about our intake. Note also that in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 26 and 27, Paul ran with certainty. He also knew the measures that he needed to take. We cannot ignorantly float through this life and expect to avoid temptation and expect to be victorious over it. We must have a purpose. And we must have a purpose to overcome. Listen, one more time, to this control that he exercised in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul the Apostle, the man who was clearly in fellowship with Jesus Christ, the man who wrote half of the New Testament, who was inspired, Paul had to spiritually wrestle his body's desires to ensure that his soul would be saved. You think that your struggle in this life is unique to you, you should rethink that. You should really rethink that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there are no new temptations. They may be dressed up a little to look a little bit differently, but they are the same temptations that saints that are now resting in paradise had to fight. They're the same ones. Consider this verse 27 again. "The only way to control carnal desires is to be ready and to fight." So we've considered temperance generally. Now I want to talk about that battle for just a little while. I think it's important for us to realize that we are in a spiritual battle. And we often hear that, and appropriately so. We need to realize that we're in a battle if we want to maintain control of our desires and if we want to conform them to Christ. conform our desires to Christ. This battle does not end when we obey the gospel. It only begins when we obey the gospel. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Galatians 5 here. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The Galatians had to decide. If everyone acted according to their own lusts, they would devour one another. If they followed a greater way of life, they could dwell together. This decision to follow the Spirit or flesh is one that we are all familiar with. So there's a battle going on between the Spirit and the flesh. Most translations capitalize the Spirit in these verses, but capitalization is the decision of the translator, not necessarily the writer. To me, this conflict is clear when we consider the Spirit in these verses to be man's spirit. Benny Crier and Alan Bonifay give a rule of thumb that I think is reasonable here in these group of verses. And they say, generally, when the words spirit and flesh are in direct contrast to one another, the spirit under consideration is the human spirit. Paul interchanged his spirit with his mind in Romans 1 verse 9 compared to Romans 7 verse 25. The human spirit can be interchanged with the mind of man. When we are converted, our mind rationalizes that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. We also mentally decide to follow the gospel pattern for our lives. Our spirit wants to follow the instructions of the Holy Spirit so that we can be right with God. The battle still wages for our soul, but the flesh should no longer be winning the battle as a Christian. In Romans 8, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Carnally minded means to allow the flesh to dominate our moral decisions. Spiritually minded means to allow the Spirit, our spiritual desires, to dominate our moral decisions. There is nothing evil about the flesh itself. Our flesh was created by God. In Genesis 1 verse 27, the Bible says, so God created man in his own image, the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. In verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. The verses before talk about the creation of man as well. And it's in verse 31, it said, it was very good. God said it was very good. Jesus had human flesh, but was in no way depraved. We can also, after all that happened in the beginning, the Bible says that we can also use our bodies to glorify God. In Romans 6, verse 13 and 14. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Desires, generally by themselves, are not sinful. God gave us desires so that we could get up in the morning, so that we could eat, that we could breathe and survive, so that we can take measures to be productive. Desires allow us to procreate and to express love to our spouses. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You see, God gave us boundaries for our desires. When we dwell within these boundaries, we can be safe and we can be satisfied while also pleasing God. Desires become temptations when they contradict God and His pure ways. Flesh will not cause us to go to hell if we keep it under control. And we must take note of the words of Jesus. He said in Matthew 26, verse 41, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the spirit longs to do what God wants. If the flesh controls us, we cannot be pleasing to God. And the devil loves the flesh and will use its desires to lead us to rebellion against God. If our spirit is on guard and considers the word of God, we can control the flesh. Listen to these examples of letting the flesh control. Continuing on with Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. As we've mentioned, if we don't take control, we'll go to hell. And now we have the contrast. Verses 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Think of the negative verses in verses 19 through 21. Self-control stands in contrast with a great number of them. Adultery, fornication, hatred, contentions, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, murders, drunkenness, and on. And on. You see, self-control is a key ingredient for success in this spiritual life. And we need to be aware of this, and we need to be aware and be able to be victorious. As we close, I'd like to talk about a couple more tools for self-control. I think we've learned some tools as we've considered these verses. We've learned what we need to do, what we need to fill our lives with so that we can be victorious. And with God's help and the church help, we can be successful. But I want to consider just a couple more practical applications of self-control. Let's stay right here in Galatians 5, just for this last verse that I'll read, verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who are Christ are those who are washed in the blood through obedience to the gospel plan. This verse indicates here, this crucifixion, it indicates a very drastic decision, a very drastic lifestyle choice. And Jesus introduced this idea in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, when he said, if the eye offends or tempts you, pluck it out, and so forth. This idea is carried on in Romans 13, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I think some of us who are struggling with sin do not take this command very seriously. Make no provision for the flesh. That means we are to cut off the opportunity. We may continue to wonder, what's the problem when we're stumbling? But we're failing to pay attention. Most of the time, we can alter our environment to prevent the temptation from even happening. Perhaps it's a friend that you need to drop. Perhaps it's a place you don't need to go to anymore. Perhaps it's technology that you don't need to have. Perhaps it's some sort of environment or another that you need to avoid. These measures are doable. These measures are also drastic. But so is our calling for self-control. Put to death the members upon the earth. Make no provision for the flesh. And we need to take that very seriously. And I think if we do that, we can be victorious. We must stop feeding our desires. This cutting off. Stop feeding it. And we need to pay attention. 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27. Again, Paul was aware of his desires and the necessity and the necessary effort that it took to control the flesh. As I said before, you can't accidentally live the Christian life and bring the body into subjection. It takes a calculated effort. Many go through the motions of temptation, and they entertain it, they feed it, and they don't leave the situation. It gets nearly unbearable, and they fall to temptation. This is not necessary, nor is it helpful in our pursuit of self-control. Take note of your feelings when you're tempted. Ask yourself what you really need. What do you really need? Because the church and Jesus Christ can give it to you. The devil wants you to believe that he has the answer to the problem, that he can give you what you need, and he wants you to go numb to sin. This will not solve your problems, and it'll only give you more problems. Jesus and the church can provide the kind of resolution that you need. Are you weary? Do you need a meaningful connection in your life? Do you lack purpose? Do you have a meaningful routine that leads to growth? Do you need forgiveness? These are many of the reasons why people choose to let the flesh control them. Because they're struggling with these problems I've mentioned. But Christ provides the answer to all these problems and more. Felix did not practice self-discipline. He had reason to tremble. If you are trembling this morning, there's a way to find peace. There's a way to take control and to be justified with the help of Jesus Christ. I wonder if there's any who are subject to the gospel call. Jesus said he gives the answer. He said, come to me, ye that are weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. You know what you need to do? You need to hear that word, and upon that, it produces faith, according to Romans 10, verse 17. You must believe. You must repent of your sins. Make that change. Follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. You must make that good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you must be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've taken these steps and you've fallen, why don't you come repenting? Why don't you come confessing that sin? We can have prayer. If there's one to be the case, please come as we stand and sing.